J. Gresham Machen, born 140 years ago, right here in this Baltimore area, July of 1881, was one of the most important conservative evangelical voices of the early 20th century. He helped found Westminster Theological Seminary, leading like-minded Orthodox scholars out of Princeton Seminary as it was becoming increasingly liberal. He was also important among the Presbyterians as he helped in the formation of the denomination Orthodox Presbyterian Church. In 1923, he wrote Christianity and Liberalism and called for believers to stay loyal to the historical and time-tested roots of our faith instead of looking for the latest fad and straying from God's word. But he has something to say not only about the contents of faith, but also the very act of believing, faith itself. Quote, "Faith is being exalted so high today that men are being satisfied with any kind of faith, just so it is faith. It makes no difference what is believed. We are told just so the blessed attitude of faith is there. The unidiomatic faith, it is said, is better than the dogmatic because it is purer faith, faith less weakened by the alloy of knowledge." Now, faith is often based upon error, but there would be no faith at all unless it were sometimes based upon truth. But if Christian faith is based upon truth, then it is not the faith which saves the Christian, but the object of faith. And the object of faith is Christ. End quote. Whether it's liberal theology, mysticism, Eastern transcendence, faith today is being exalted, I'd say disproportionately out of place. This is the wrong way to look at faith. Now, of course, faith is important. I mean, think about our church name. We're a congregation that trusts in God's word and God himself, right? And not only us, saints throughout history have suffered and died for the doctrine of justification through faith alone. And it's also important for us to suffer, live, and maybe even die for our faith. So how do we cherish and protect faith? How do we grow our faith? I believe today's passage in Luke 17, 1 to 10 has some important faith stimulants. So let's read that together. Luke 17, 1 to 10. "Then he said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him.' And the apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' So the Lord said, 'If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Verse 10 here wraps up a large section that began at chapter 13, verse 10. And the main question addressed in that section was this: who will participate in God's kingdom? Who will participate in God's kingdom? The simple answer is that God's kingdom is for those disciples who trust in Jesus and follow him. They follow him through the narrow gate, bearing the cross, repenting, and forsaking riches and wealth. And in this passage, we see further what it means to have faith in Jesus and increase our faith. I see three principles to grow your faith. One, beware of sin in the community, verses 1-4. Two, ask Jesus to stretch your faith, verses 5-6. And three, humble yourself and fulfill your duty, verses 7-10. First, beware of sin in the community. The place to begin in the paragraph that runs from verses 1-4 is at the middle at verse 3, and the first sentence there, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. Beware. Be warned. About what? The reality of sin. Verses 1 and 2 take the perspective of the offender, the one causing others to sin. The second half of verse 3 and verse 4 take the perspective of the offended, the one sinned against by another. We're either victimizing victims of sin, or both, aren't we? Big or small, we hurt others, and we're hurt by others. But to increase our faith, we must overcome sin and temptations in the community. Let's talk about us as offenders in verses 1 and 2. The chapter begins with the sobering reminder of sin. It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. Jesus is not speaking to the underbelly of the society. He's speaking with his disciples and presents a real possibility that through one of them, stumbling blocks infiltrate and corrupt the group. The ones who suffer most are the little ones, that is, those who are young in their faith, those who need extra care in their spiritual growth. Beware of sin in the community. Now, we have to be careful to define precisely the noun offense in verse 1 and the related verb offend in verse 2. It's important to be precise because we live in a paradoxical age where self-expression is idolized, but you may be canceled for airing contrary opinions. We need to limit offense and offended to those instances when our words and our actions are contrary to God's word. We're not talking about contradicting or offending your tradition, your political opinions, your taste in music. We're talking about damaging someone's faith in Christ, causing him or her to depart from the Lord. We're talking about breaking them down rather than building them up. We're talking about tripping you up instead of stabilizing you. The word for offense and offend are in Greek, scandalon and scandalizo. And yes, it sounds like our word, scandal. But it's not necessarily what we find in the National Enquirer or some gossip magazine. Here are some causes of scandal we find in the New Testament. Our eye, our hand, our foot, Jesus' disciples, Jesus himself, tribulation, persecution, and false teachers. Not every scandal is a bad one, as you see. Jesus is the stumbling block and rock of offense. He regularly triggered the religious elites. Even today, Christ crucified is a scandalous message to those perishing, those who turn away from the gospel. But relevant to this passage, what are those instances when scandals trip up followers of Jesus? In the early church, believers offended each other due to their different convictions about sacred days and dietary practices. That may sound foreign to us, but scandals continue today, and they're no less serious in our time. We could spend an entire sermon series on this topic, but for now, I'm going to recommend a really good book by Andy Nasselli and J.D. Crawley. It's entitled Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. For now, let's stick with indisputable cases of scandal. It breaks hearts and devastates weaker believers when so-called Christian leaders use their widespread influence and authority to sexually abuse women. I'm still shook by Ravi Zacharias' fall from grace, how he hid his sexual sins despite his international ministry. He drew in crowds with his amazing intellect, oratory skills, and charisma, and earned individuals' trust, only to harm their faith. It's no surprise that Zacharias was not a member of a local congregation and did not submit to church leadership. No accountability means trouble. Only if he understood the gravity of Luke 17:2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Beware of sin in the community. It's tragic that there are little ones offended by wolves. So we cannot be passive. We must be vigilant and active against sin. In the second half of verse 3, we see our proper response. We must rebuke sin that harms our congregation. And our hope is that the rebuked one will repent. Our obedience should lead to confrontation. Jesus outlines the steps of church discipline in Matthew 18. Our church bylaws provide guidance concerning those steps. Let me warn you, whether you join us here at this church or go somewhere else, a church that's not willing to practice church discipline cannot be a discipling church. Beware of sin in the community. But in addition, a church must be willing to forgive. If a brother or a sister hurts you in word or act multiple times a day, comes to you in genuine repentance, you must forgive. We must forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave us. To those who want to put some limits in place, Jesus says, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. To those who've been withholding mercy, hear these words from God. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? Though I'm most sympathetic to the victims of sin, we must beware. The sin of unforgiveness can destroy our church too. Beware of such sin in the community. Now, if you're not a Christian and you think that we as Christians have it all together. Please know that we don't. It's not as if we got halos over our heads or angel wings under our shirts, as if we never sin against God and each other, as if we're some perfect, sterile community. We're not. Of course, we're striving to be free of sin, but we're still on our way. We recognize that His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, but we're not there yet. We confess sins individually at home and corporately at church. We don't forget the C in ACTS prayer acronym, confession, along with adoration, thanksgiving, and supplication. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, John says, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, Christ, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. If you've never confessed that you're a sinner and in need of God's forgiveness, please listen and respond to the good news of God's love. God created you for His glory, and you're good. But we turned away from Him. Not only did we sin against God in thought, word, and deed, we've caused others to sin as well. We've ruined innocent little ones with our corrupting influence. We deserve to have a millstone tied around our necks and be thrown into the sea. But praise God that He sent His Son Jesus. He lived a perfect life and then died on the cross for our sins, taking the place of God's wrath that we deserve. He was buried and rose again on the third day. He proved Himself to be resurrected and ascended to heaven. And now He offers you the forgiveness of sins. Please respond and accept this offer. If you come to Jesus, God mercifully casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. Confess that you've sinned and you've damaged yourself, your family, your workplace, your neighborhood, your society. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness. You cannot earn it or deserve it. Accept eternal life as a free gift of grace through faith. The saving faith is granted by God Himself. And if it's genuine, it will grow. And that leads us to the next principle. Ask Jesus to stretch your faith. Increase our faith. I don't know if there's so profound a prayer in so few words. And if apostles, the eyewitnesses of God's Son in flesh, needed to pray that prayer, how much more do we? Increase our faith. As I said last week, it's not only about the profession of our faith, it's about the progression of our faith. We should not only imitate Abraham, who believed and was justified apart from works and did not waver at the promise of God, as Romans says. We should imitate the same Abraham who made his faith perfect by his works, James 2. Ask Jesus to stretch your faith. Now, there's much that the Bible says about the tough, arduous process of increasing our faith. But here, Jesus emphasizes the goal and the fruit of faith. Our Lord entices us to grow and achieve faith size of a mustard seed. He's most likely referring to the black mustard seed, approximately 1 millimeter in length. It was well known to farmers as something small, but potent. On the other hand, the mulberry tree could grow up to 39 feet tall and 49 feet broad. Jesus probably pointed to one of these impressive trees during his lesson. Now, sometimes I have trouble pulling out weeds in my yard that are barely 4 feet tall. Imagine trying to pull out something, you know, 10 times that size with roots running deep underground. Jesus says, however, with the millimeter-sized faith, it will move and replant itself in the depths of the sea. He says elsewhere that with that same faith, one can move a mountain. Ask Jesus to stretch your faith. As we think of the mulberry tree or the mountains, we should evaluate the size of prayers we bring before God. Many years ago, I read a book by Henry Blackaby entitled Experiencing God. One unit was entitled Crisis of Belief, and there's a memorable quote from the author, quote, "When God invites you to join him in his work, he has a God-sized assignment for you. You will realize that you cannot do it on your own. If God doesn't help you, you will fail." This is the crisis point where many decide not to follow what they sense God is leading them to do. End quote. God-sized assignment. When you think of a God-sized assignment, what prayer requests come to mind? What is your mulberry tree, if I may say it like that? What is your mountain? Now, I'm not saying God grants all that we desire, but is it possible that we ask too little from him? Is the gap between our task and our power too small so that I could claim glory and say, my own hand has saved me? If so, our prayers may be man-sized, not God-sized. Are we asking, seeking, and knocking for big things? Are we asking God for wisdom? When we do ask, are we asking with doubt or asking amiss? Other times, we do not have because we do not even ask. We weary our God with false humility and say, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. All these are deficiencies. We need to ask Jesus to stretch our faith. Now, let me tell you about my mulberry tree and mountain. I don't know if my faith is a millimeter, wee small, or microscopic, and invisible to the naked eye. The only way to find out is by asking, right? Now, just to switch the analogy, you know, if you're a good baseball player, and you won't know that you're a good baseball player until you take your bat, go up to the plate, and swing at the pitch. So here I go. I'm going to ask this from God. Now, I told this to the growth committee and the council. 30 new members by 2030. 30 new members of our church by 2030. Not 30 visitors or 30 regular attendees or 30 kids at Awana, but 30 brand new members who are going to dig in, work hard, and revitalize our church. Now, does this seem impossible to you and me? There are a lot of seats that are empty around here. It's okay. We need to ask Jesus to stretch our faith. And now, suppose that God grants my prayer requests and our prayer requests and our church grows. Let's say that the faith of Faith Bible Church turned out to be the size of a mustard seed. The proper response would be gratitude for Christ, his saving power, and his preservation of our church. The improper response would be to claim credit for his supernatural work. That leads to the third point. Humble yourself and fulfill your duty. I see the infinite wisdom of Jesus in following up verse 6 with verses 7 to 10. Now, the apostles did have great faith. They performed signs and wonders. We read of them in Acts. They did great miracles, even greater than the works of Jesus, just as he promised. They reached far places. They performed signs in Jesus' name, casting out demons, speaking with new tongues, taking up serpents, drinking deadly poison and surviving, laying hands on the sick so that they would recover. That's why it's imperative that these apostles have humility. We need not only great faith, but a humble faith. I think, as I said at the beginning, it's possible to have too much faith in your faith. You know what I'm saying? When it comes to faith, grammatically speaking, the direct object is more important than the subject. You must have faith in God. We must know our place. Jesus asks us to imagine in verses 7 to 9, a master who owns a servant, who works the oxen or tends the sheep. It doesn't matter how good he is. The servant's not entitled to a seat at the table. He must first wait on the master, and then once he has finished his meal, only then can the servant fill his own plate. Nor is that servant owed anything for doing what he's supposed to do. He must humble himself and fulfill his duty. In verse 10, Jesus makes the application for us, assuming we do what we've been commanded. It's my hope that someday I can say these words when I step into eternity and meet my Lord. First, I want to hear from him more than anything. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What I would do to hear those words. Then I want to say in reply, I am an unprofitable servant. I have done what was my duty to do. Do you want to say that too? Well, you don't have to be an apostle in the first century or pastor like me to be a servant of Christ. As application, there are two major areas of our lives in which we can humble ourselves and fulfill our duties. First, family. Let me tell you, in the first years of our marriage, it was easy and fun to serve my wife. Cards, flowers, chocolate, quality time, walks in the park, dinner at our favorite restaurants. Serving my wife looks very different now with Nathaniel, our son. Serving my wife now means mostly giving up my favorite leisure activities of reading and exercise, to care for the baby. We can't drive to DC or hang out in Virginia anytime we want. It's been humbling, but I want to fulfill my duties as a husband. Work is another important aspect of our lives. We can humble ourselves and fulfill our duty there. If you're an employee, I hope you take with you to work the words of Ephesians 6, 5 to 8. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Ultimately, your boss is not the one who sits at the top floor office. Your boss is Christ, who sits at the Father's right hand. We must sincerely and diligently work for Him and His glory. Humble yourself and fulfill your duty as employees. And if you're an employer with workers below you, God has something to say to you as well. And you masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. There will be temptations to abuse power, show favoritism, believe no one's looking over your shoulder. But again, no matter how much you climb the corporate ladder on earth, our own master's in heaven. And we need to be good stewards of the authority granted to us. Humble yourself and fulfill your duty as employers. Wherever we are, in our church community, during our individual prayer times, around the family table, or at a work meeting, let's ask the Lord, Jesus Christ, to increase our faith. Christ is the object of our faith. Sin is the enemy of our faith. Humility should be the attitude of our faith. Would you join me and make our last song your prayer? Meditate on these lyrics. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Cause our faith to rise. Cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. And by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Let's pray. Lord, there's some in this room who've been walking with you for many decades, and there's some here who only began not too long ago. But Lord, we know that it's not about the length. It's not even about how strong our faith is. It's ultimately about the object of our faith. You, your Son. Our reliance on your Holy Spirit, not our wisdom, but your word. Lord, increase our faith. That is our sincere prayer right here on Sunday and each day of this week. Pray that we will not hinder and harm the faith of others. When we see sin, help us to call it out. When we see sin in ourselves, may we confess. And again, increase our faith. Pray that our faith would achieve the size of a mustard seed. That we would move mountains and trees for your glory. And Lord, even as we live for you, as we grow in our faith, we pray that we'll be humble. Your Son must increase. I must decrease. That is our prayer. Pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.